The final scripture reading for this service is also from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 21. Hear the word of God. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God.
Many of us will never forget Pentecost Sunday, 1992. That was last Sunday, and at the conclusion of the service, both early and late services, scores of you responded and came to the front and asked for a special touch of the Spirit of God. It was a movement which was a quiet movement of the Holy Spirit, but powerful and real. And we learned what we all know in life is also true in matters of the Spirit, that the movement of the body often seals a decision which is made in the quiet of one's heart. And so we stood at the front and we prayed. Some wept, embraced, and asked God to touch our lives and our church and greater Boston in a powerful way. Now, where do we go from here? We looked at Acts chapters 1 and 2 last Sunday and a few Sundays before that. And now we look at succeeding chapters today and in the next couple of weeks, but in particular looking at a description of a church in Ephesians 1 and 3, very much like the church described in the book of Acts. What is the shape of a church that has the shape of Pentecost? Or what did that primitive church have that caused it to be the force that it was in its world? We saw in the early chapters of Acts that it was a community of the Spirit, and both sides of that phrase are very important. It's the Spirit and its community, and the community celebrating and living in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit creating at the same time a community of brothers and sisters in Christ, in which we saw in the early chapters of Acts, barriers which are ordinarily significant in human affairs are demolished by the power of the gospel. This community no longer pays attention to language or race or nation or class. It is one new people in Jesus Christ. And we also saw that this community of the Spirit immediately was launched on mission. Every time the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit comes repeatedly, the next story is a story of the mission that that influence of the Holy Spirit produces. Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. But there is another description I would add out of Ephesians 1 and 3, in particular, which describe the rest of the book of Acts. This community of the Spirit, this people on a mission, were at the same time a people of extraordinary power. That's the burden of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in both chapter 1 and chapter 3 as he kneels before the Father in thanksgiving for these brothers and sisters in Christ who were a community of the Spirit, who were on a mission where they lived, and who were a people of extraordinary power. In fact, Paul prays for them that this power which they already have known, will become even greater in their lives. And the first prayer in chapter 1 is about that expanding extraordinary power of God deep within the life of this congregation. You see, extraordinary power for the people of God is a universal promise in the New Testament. In other words, we, the people of God in 1992, have promised to us precisely what the apostle promises to the believers in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And that is extraordinary power. Already, Paul says, they have experienced some of it. Early in his prayer, verses 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1, he thanks God for their faith and for their love. A demonstration of the power of God when faith breaks loose in people's lives. It is a demonstration of extraordinary power when believers love one another in ways they would never know had they remained outside of Jesus Christ. And Paul prays for the Philippian Christians, another church, that the love which they already had experienced may grow even more and more. This extraordinary promise, this universal promise of God, is a promise which is never to end. This power is to continually expand. And in part, it is faith and it's love. Where faith and love are, God is at work. But later in the prayer, Paul asks also that their hope might increase, or that they might have eyes to understand. What is the hope of their calling? Faith, love, and hope. Three familiar words which Paul links together on other occasions and suggests are the only values which shall succeed earth. Everything else is going to go away. Faith, hope, and love remain, and the greatest of them, as you know, Paul writes, is love. But the heart of this prayer, at least in terms of the amount of space Paul uses, and in Ephesians 3, is the promise of power to accompany the faith, the love, and the hope, each of which is a sign of God's presence and power, each of which is to grow exponentially under the authority of the Holy Spirit, and that power might be the common experience of the congregation. Notice verse 19. Paul still continuing his prayer, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Notice the strength of Paul's language. It would be enough simply to say divine power. We understand that, at least fragments of it. But Paul piles word upon word, trying to explain to us and get it through our slow spirits that whatever we have experienced in Christ, there is more. That there is an incomparably great power for those who believe. Incomparably great. Or notice his language at the end of chapter 3, a doxology. You'll notice when you read Paul that whenever he gets to Christ or to God, he's carried off in exaltation and writes flowing descriptions that are doxologies very often about God. And this is one of those doxologies often used at the end of a worship service. Notice the theme of power. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Notice that the point of action in both of the prayers is the church. Notice that it is the power of God that Paul wants to operate within the congregation. And notice that again, Paul runs out of words and he piles words together immeasurably more than all we ask or think. There is no quantity to this power. There is no limit to the power of God. And the point of it all is that the power of God is to be the operative principle of the people of God. Our faith and our hope and our love are to expand in such measure. We are to be a community of the Spirit with such power. Our mission is to be so compelling that we'll see the difference and the watching world will see the difference. It's an astonishing promise, isn't it? That the glory of God in the church of Jesus Christ is to grow greater, greater, and greater, and greater. A number of years ago, I was accompanying a group of high school students to a retreat in the mountains. And we were traveling along in several cars, and in the car in which I was traveling, there happened to be a young woman, 17 years of age, named Denise. Denise was a very recent convert to Christian faith. She grew up in a family in which I suspect the only time the word Jesus Christ was ever heard was in a curse or in an oath. It was a tough, tough family, and Denise was a tough, tough girl. Well, through a wonderful set of circumstances involving primarily the witness of some Christian teenagers in Denise's life, she became a Christian. And she changed like night and day, because there was a lot to change from and toward. And as we were driving along, Denise had been a Christian for only months. She suddenly stopped the conversation, which had been in part about spiritual things, but other things had crept in, like what the hot springs were going to be like when we got there, and how cold or hot the mountains were going to be, along with some talk about God and Christ. And Denise stopped the conversation, and she said, "Do you people realize what kind of power is available to us in Jesus Christ?" And she said it with such authority and such exuberance, I couldn't help but contrast what she was barely months ago and what God was doing in an extraordinarily powerful fashion in her life. There was a spiritual energy, if you will. There was excitement. When she sang hymns, it didn't matter if they were 3 months old or 300 years old. Her face came alive. Her voice was strong because the extraordinary power of God was at work in her life. Indeed, Paul says in chapter 1 of Ephesians that this incomparably great power is like the power which raised Christ from the dead. Measure that, if you will. That power had raised Denise from the dead, and she would never again be the same. That power of God is realized whenever someone is converted, when faith enters their life and they are, in the words of Jesus, born again, and a new life is placed deep within their soul, a life which bears witness to the power and the values of eternity, a life which is linked to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, a life which joins with brothers and sisters in Christ and becomes a community power in the Spirit of God. A life which grows and expands as eternity itself surges and flows through the soul, and life is never the same. Sometimes, in fact, that extraordinary resurrection power of God, which I might add, Paul says, placed Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father, that's also extraordinary, incomparable power. Sometimes that power breaks out not just in isolated individual lives in conversion, but sometimes by the scores, by the hundreds, by the thousands. People are touched with the gospel, which Paul tells us is the power of God. The Holy Spirit sweeps into their life and opens up their soul and their heart and their life, and they not only are made members of the kingdom, but are empowered in an extraordinary way. It's sometimes called revival. When God sweeps through a church, through a community, through a region. Most of us, I suppose, are familiar with the book Hawaii, written by James Michener and later made into a film. What Michener didn't tell you in that book, he only tells a fragment of the story of the missionaries who went to Hawaii, is that the group of missionaries who first went to Hawaii were commissioned in the parlor of Park Street Church, and the church then accompanied the missionaries down to Long Wharf, where they got on a boat and went to Hawaii. One of those missionaries went to one of the islands of Hawaii and began to preach the gospel. And in an extraordinary way, the power of God, this incomparable power which raises people from the dead and which exalts Jesus to the right hand of the power of the right hand of authority of God, suddenly broke out in the island, and in less than a year, 25,000 men, women, and children were baptized. And most of them brought into the membership of the church. If I understand the story correctly, there was not a single person on the island who was not in some way touched by the power of God which touched the lives of those people in Hawaii. And that's extraordinary. But it's not altogether unusual. For God moves powerfully time and time again in history. You've heard of the Great Awakening, which happened right here. It started out in western Massachusetts in Northampton, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And if the only exposure you ever had to Edwards was in an American literature class, forget what you read and heard. That's only part of the story. Edwards was one of the greatest philosophers that has ever been produced in North America. Secular philosophers recognize that. He also was one of the leaders of what is called the Great Awakening, a movement of the Holy Spirit which shook Northampton, Massachusetts, later all of New England, and accompanied by some Presbyterians in New Jersey and some Dutch Reformed in New York. All of the East Coast was shaken by the Spirit of God. George Whitefield came from England and became part of it as well. Edwards talks about how the whole village of Northampton was suddenly changed. The taverns were emptied. People stayed home in their families in the evening. The common conversation everywhere that you went was God and Christ and what God was doing in the village. The amazing thing, said Edwards, was that the greatest power was among the young people of Northampton as a whole generation was swept into the kingdom of God. It powerfully impacted not only Northampton, but he tells about surrounding villages like Deerfield and others, Springfield, which began to move under the power of God's Spirit. That's what God often does in this extraordinary, incomparably great power toward us who believe. North America will never be the same because of what God did in the 1730s and 40s right here in New England. And the story goes on. The revivals of the 1850s here and in Great Britain. At the turn of the century here and in Great Britain. And now as the Holy Spirit sweeps through parts of the world we're not so familiar with, but God's hand is moving once again. And the pertinent question for all of God's people for all of time is, where is that power of God in us? Am I experiencing this extraordinary resurrection power, this surge of the Holy Spirit which makes all of life and all of faith alive, vibrant, and energetic, never dull or boring or routine? Is our corporate life together, like the book of Acts, this fellowship of, to use a cheap word but a powerful one, of excited people under the influence of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, touching their whole world for Christ in the span of a generation? Where is it? By the end of the apostolic age, the apostle Paul could write to Timothy, one of his sons in the faith, and say there is a form of religion, a kind of religion rather, which has all the form but has none of the power. Watch out for it, Timothy. It looks good. Sounds good. It's got all the verbs parsed. It's got all the forms down. But it doesn't have this extraordinary power. It operates in its own energy. And if this power were part of our life and greater fashion than it is, and no matter where we are in our spiritual life, there's more that God can give to us. What would it look like among us as well as in us? Well, in between Paul's prayers for power in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he tells us a bit of what it would be like. Chapter 2, this marvelous passage about the grace of God, says that this power which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of the authority, right hand of the power of God, is the same power that raises dead sinners from the dead and seats them at the right hand of the power on high. It's converting power. It's the power of the gospel, if you will. This message of the cross of Christ, which, when proclaimed and accompanied by faith in the Holy Spirit, explodes into life when people trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins and new life. And make no mistake about it, without this word of truth and without this Spirit and without faith, it is a dismal scene indeed. Paul describes human experience and life outside of Jesus Christ in a simple metaphor: dead in trespasses and sin, without any possibility at all of spiritual energy or life or eternity. Hopeless, he goes on to say. Alienated, excluded from God and excluded from eternity. And in language which is abhorrent to the present generation, Paul says early in Ephesians chapter 2, we're objects of wrath, God's wrath, without this converting power of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards talks about the early days of the Northampton revival, and one of the signs of revival outwardly, not inwardly, but one of the outward signs was people weeping almost uncontrollably. And Edwards asks the question as he analyzes from a distance what God was doing. He says, "Sometimes I suspect it was people who suddenly had the eyes of their heart opened and saw how dead they really were and how hopeless and doomed and damned they were outside of Jesus Christ." And Edwards says, and he's right, if we really understood, if we only understood a fraction of our hopelessness without Christ, of our fate in eternity without Jesus Christ, we would all be on our faces weeping. He went on to say that sometimes the weeping was by people who did grasp by faith the saving truth of Jesus Christ, but were so burdened by their lost neighbors, by people all around the world who didn't have any hope, who were lost without sight of Jesus Christ, that they were reduced to weeping for the state of the world without Christ. He's right. That's part of the power of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Paul says early in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." You need a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Human hearts and human eyes can't get hold of this. And one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate to us how deeply and deadly is the root and the touch of sin in our lives and in our hearts, and how desperately wicked we are without Jesus Christ. And when we do have Jesus Christ, how craven our hearts still remain. Edwards says that reduced people to weeping. He said the weeping itself wasn't the power of God, but it was a sign that the power of God deepened the souls of men and women was at work. But Paul doesn't end with dead, hopeless, doomed, and damned people. He says, "And God," in verse 6, "raised us up with Christ." In the older versions, it's more powerful. The word "but" is used. "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Jesus Christ." Edward says there was a third reason people wept. They got hold of Ephesians 2:6 and realized what it was to be made alive in Christ when they had no hope outside of what He had done for them, what He has done for us. And there's nothing that we can contribute. There's nothing we can give God that either will answer for our sins or will gain for us eternity. But the Son of God, in a work on the cross which is finished, took care of all of our sins. And in His resurrection from the dead, introduces into human life the power of God, this resurrection power. And note the similarity of language between Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, the resurrection power raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God the Father. And in Ephesians 2:6, that same power raises us from the dead and seats us with Christ in the heavenlies. It's the same work. It's converting power. But it's also growing power. The rest of the epistle to the Ephesians is how this power, once established in conversion, once we have had the invasion of Christ into our life, how that faith and that hope and that love which are introduced expand and grow, so that chapter 4, 5, and 6 talk about transformed communities as well as transformed people, changed relationships and families, husbands and wives that love each other in different ways, powerful ways, children and parents who relate to one another in Christ, not just in earthly ways. It's powerful. It's growing. And Paul's point in chapter 1 is, I want you to have more of it, whatever you've experienced. The love of Christ, he says, has no limit. Therefore, don't limit the power of the love of God in your own life. It's growing power. But it's also revival power. Acts chapter 2 says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, prayer and the breaking of bread. They had great awe and joy as they met daily in the temple and house to house. Continually is Luke's point in that text. Thousands ushered into the kingdom. Miraculous power and accompanying awe as God began to transform the Mediterranean world. See, the power of God is a God which makes dead people alive, dull people bright. It's a power which bursts through forms and through habits and personality styles and changes people and leaves individuals and churches never quite the same ever again. It's a mysterious but wonderful surge of the sovereign Spirit of God, longed for by Christians who really have the eyes of their heart enlightened or opened. Who of us doesn't want more of the converting, growing, revival power of the Spirit operative in our lives? Who among the people of God does not want their company of Christians, their congregation, to sense this surge of spiritual energy which is converting and growing and revivalistic in its power and which reaches out and embraces the whole wide world and brings them to saving faith in Jesus Christ? We all do, to some degree or another. And when we grasp that, it changes prayer. Finney, one of the great revivalists of the last century, used to talk about the spirit of prayer which he saw in some people but which was absent in so many. The spirit of prayer by which some people could see and therefore grab hold of eternity and grab hold of the souls of other men and women who could see a lost world dying and hell-bound and then go to the throne of grace and longingly and weepingly lay hold of heaven for the sake of the world. Don't we all want that? Don't the churches of Jesus Christ long for a vision like the Apostle Paul's? I pray that you might see. That's what vision is. It's the ability to see this extraordinary power of God, which is so transforming. It's the Apostles' prayer. But you know, when we think about power, we have to keep repeating that this isn't ordinary human power. When we think of power, we usually think of the effects of power. I recall a number of years ago, there was a whale which died on the beach in Coos Bay, Oregon, and they couldn't get rid of the thing. It was so big that they couldn't dig a grave so big, and it was so big they couldn't get in the truck to haul it out, and it wasn't about to go out to sea again, and so they put a couple of packets of dynamite inside the whale and blew it up. And the news story about it in the Portland paper was very humorous, as it seems that huge chunks of whale blubber flew through the air hundreds of yards and crushed cars and broke through the walls of houses. They didn't realize how much power there was in the dynamite. When we think of power, we tend to think of this kind of impersonal force that blows things up, or we think of Mount St. Helens blowing its top off. But the power of God isn't an impersonal force. The power of God is the person of God, touching persons like us with the gospel, with the word of God, with the passion of eternity, with the heart of God, with the eyes of an apostle to see what's really there. In fact, notice how Paul sums up his prayer in chapter 3 as he talks about how this power works itself out. So that Christ, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that being rooted and established in love, it's a relationship, you may have power together with all the saints. Notice the power language. And notice the object, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. To the degree that we understand the scope, the power, the glory of the love of Jesus Christ, to that degree we have laid hold, not of the power of God as some impersonal force, but we've laid hold of the heart of God, laid hold of the motive of the incarnation, the meaning of the cross of Christ, which is God's last and final word of His love for a lost humanity, where the Son of God lies dying. The Apostle Paul was motivated by that love. not out of some sheer obedience to follow Christ into very difficult places. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, Paul gives a list of some of the hardships he suffered as an apostle, and it is a grueling experience that he went through, despairing even of death sometimes. Shipwrecks and beatings and hunger and sleepless nights, and on he goes. And you wonder, what on earth could motivate a person to do that? And in between, in chapter 5, verse 14, he tells us, it's the love of Christ which compels me. The love of Christ had laid hold of the apostle's heart, and his heart had begun to expand to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. So that at the end of 2 Corinthians, he can say, when he's very, very sick and asks God several times to remove his sickness from him, his answer is, God's grace is sufficient. That in the darkest moments of life, the incomparably great love of Jesus sustained him. And that came out of Paul's life in powerful, powerful ways, for he had laid hold of the heart of God. It's no accident, it seems to me, that when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he contrasts it with drunkenness. Just as the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost had to explain to the onlookers that this isn't drunkenness which you see, this is the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure all of what that means. It wasn't bizarre. But I suspect in part it was men and women who were intoxicated with the love of Christ, who by a work of the Holy Spirit, this wisdom and revelation that comes from God, had their hearts opened wide, new eyes placed in their souls to see, stark and dramatic fashion, the incomparable love of Jesus Christ. Do you know that love? Has it laid hold of your heart? Have you placed your personal faith in Jesus, who died for your sins and lives for your justification, so that this kind of spiritual surging energy can change you forever? And Christian, have you plateaued? Has your faith become perhaps not dull, but can't describe it as bright and energetic and powerful anymore? Is your passion for the lost dull? Is your longing for the whole world and every person in it to come to saving faith in Jesus no longer the consuming passion of your soul? Jesus tells the church in Ephesus, one thing's lacking. You left your first love. Christian, let the love of Christ touch your soul once again. It brings the power of God. Let us pray. Father, sin and life and time make our hearts stony, our souls like brass, and our minds preoccupied with things that are important but don't really count. Give us eyes in our hearts, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we can see ourselves, see your Son Christ, his love, and see our lost world. Create among us a community of the Spirit, a people on a mission, and a congregation of extraordinary power. For Christ's sake, amen.